a couple of months or a few months now, studying why we are Baptist. And again, there has to be a reason that we are what we are. If I can define it this way, even in the midst of our scarlet and gray decorum in our church building, we have the scarlet pews and the gray floor. But I'm not an Ohio State fan. No, I didn't design the church through the colors. If I did, they'd be maize and blue. You say, well, why? Well, because that's my choice. Now, of course, I was born and raised up there, so it affects it, but that makes a difference. There's something that makes us what we are. The elections are coming up. And boy, could we open up a can of worms with that. The elections are coming up. And just put on the front pew down there, okay? The elections are coming up and people are going to vote. Some people are going to vote Democrat. Some people are going to vote Republican. Some people are going to vote third party. And just give a little plug here. Just don't pull a lever for one party or the other, not knowing who it is you're voting for. Unless you've researched them all and you make sure that's who you want to vote for, just don't pull a lever for one party. We don't want a certain party in office. We want people in office. And just as a personal testimony, I could say this legally. I've got all my names down. I've put a list that I take into the booth with me. And two of the candidates I'm voting for are neither Republican or Democrat, because in the two I like, neither one of those guys I like. And so I'm voting for a third-party candidate in two different areas of those that are running for office. And I say that, again, I didn't tell you who they were, so I'm not telling who you to vote for, but I'm just saying, check them out individually. Don't just take them by a brand or things like that. There are Republicans that do not have pro-life voting records. There are Democrats that do. And so that it can just throw you off. So don't just go by a lever in there. Now, again, examine each one, check each one out, see what you're voting for, know what you're voting for. But who we vote for is a picture of who we are. If I knew, and I'm not going to ask you, but if I knew who you voted for, I'd pretty much know what your makeup is. I'd know what you believe about a lot of different issues, wouldn't I? If I know who you voted for, I know what you think about abortion. I know what you think about homosexuality. I know what you think about big government or small government, depending on your votes. Well, the same thing is true as us as a Baptist church. What we believe defines who we are. And it's not a matter of thinking we're better than everybody else. It's none of that stuff, and we don't think we're the only ones going to heaven. But there are some things that make us different from the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Mormons, the Jehovah. If there weren't any differences, we'd all be the same thing. Somebody says, well, y'all ought to be the same. No, you can't. Not when you believe different things about Jesus Christ. Not when you believe different things about how you get to heaven. You can't be the same any more than a Republican and a Democrat can sit down in agreement over the things they disagree on. Now, it doesn't mean they can't get along, but they're not going to be of the same mind on different issues. And so this thing we're talking about, I mean, politics is just, that's politics. It's politicians. Okay? Just recognize when you go in and vote, you're voting for a politician. So there's not much hope there whatsoever. But when we talk about the things of the Word of God, we're on a higher plane. We're on a higher level now. And we're talking about the things that make us what we are. We believe in biblical authority. We believe in the autonomy of the church. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe in individual soul liberty. We believe in separation of church and state. We believe in two offices, pastor and deacon. All these things come from the Bible and define who we are and what we believe. And there are other folks of other church denominations that don't agree with those different things about what we come out with the Bible. And so we disagree on those things. If we thought they were right, then obviously we'd go to their church this morning. But we think that what we believe is right, so that's why we're here this morning. So again, you know, we live in a world where our young people are being taught there is no right and there is no wrong. Everything is amoral. It's all how you look at it. And that right and wrong even spills over into the ideas about religion. Well, how can you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? Because that book's right. And see, people are... folks, we don't understand the wiles of the devil. You know, we think, well, the devil's the guy that shows up with the red suit and the horns and the pitchfork, and everything's going to be, you know, everything's going to be obviously evil, wicked, and ungodly. That's not how the devil works. If he worked that way, he wouldn't fool anybody. If it appeared that way to Eve in the Garden of Eden, she'd never taken that fruit. But he appeared subtly. He appeared unassuming, unharmful. And the problem we have in this world today that's under his control, the Bible says he's the prince and the power of the air. The problem we have in the world that we live in, he's very subtle. And he is corrupting and deceiving the minds of people that are good people. And they don't think they're doing wrong. But because he is who he is and as wise as he is, he's deceiving multitudes of people. And today he's using this theory of no right and no wrong. Everything is how you look at it. What's right to one person might be wrong to another. But there's no black and white, no right. That's wrong. That whole philosophy is wrong. Because the Bible says there is good and there is evil. There is right and there is wrong. And so that philosophy is getting people to say, well, I don't understand why the Baptist and the Nazarene and the Methodist and the Presbyterian, why don't they all get together? Well, you think that because you don't think there's any right and wrong. We think a person goes to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. That Jesus, when he died on Calvary, paid our sin debt. And when he said, it is finished, you know what he meant? He meant, it is finished. He meant there's nothing else you can do to get, you don't, it's not you getting baptized, it's not you speaking in tongues, it's not you keeping commandments, it's not you joining a church. It is finished. He finished the work. So that makes us different from everybody else. That's what we've been studying for these several weeks. Now, I'm going to read this, and this is just out of the paper this week. And again, some people might say, well, you know, you shouldn't talk about other people's religion. I'm not talking about, I'm just saying this to present truth and fact. See, that's what people can't handle in our day. They can't handle truth and fact. If it's true but it's offensive, then you're supposed to bury it somewhere. We can't handle truth anymore. This is an article from the Daily Jeffersonian from this week. And it's about the most reverend, and that boy, if anybody ever called me that, I think I'd slap them. You know, for everybody to call somebody most reverend, that's not a title given to men. That's a title that belongs to somebody a lot holier than us. But this is the most reverend R. Daniel Conlon, and he's the bishop of the Steubenville. Here's what he said. He said, the work of the Catholic Church is to preach the message of salvation. Now, I think we'd all agree with that. The message of any Christian is to preach the message of salvation. You say, all right, so you're in agreement with the Catholic Church. Yes, we ought to preach the message of salvation. Now, where's your disagreement? What's the message of salvation? Here's what he said it is. We need to continue the work of Christ, proclaiming the news of salvation. Good going. People do not realize how much God has given us through baptism and confirmation. That's not salvation. Salvation is not by baptism. Salvation is not by confirmation. Salvation is not by the Eucharist. Father Borer said, we hope our word and the Eucharist. You know, you can read Genesis to Revelation, you won't find Eucharist in there anywhere. That's not a biblical term. And so the problem is their message of salvation is works. It's baptism. It's confirmation. It's Eucharist. It's doing these things. That's not what the Bible message of salvation is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now again, somebody said, well, you know, you shouldn't be down in this or that. We're just pointing out the differences. We're pointing out the differences. And you have to recognize there are differences. That's why we're not all the same thing. All right, this morning we've been studying. We studied the doctrines that made us different as Baptists. And again, I talked about those. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, two ordinances, all that kind of stuff. Now we're looking at our history. All right, we're looking at where we came from. Our origin is not the same as any other denomination. All right? If I'm sitting down to lunch with a Presbyterian, we didn't come from the same place. Our denominations, our origin, don't. If I'm sitting with a Presbyterian, they don't come from the same place. Again, I'm not looking at him saying I'm better than you are. I'm just saying our origins, spiritually, scripturally speaking, the father of the Presbyterian Church is John Calvin. All right, the Presbyterians will acknowledge that. They'll say, you know, the guy in the Reformation that began the Presbyterian Church is John Calvin. All right, I'm sitting over here as a Baptist and saying, I have no connection to John Calvin. A Methodist would say, our church comes from George Whitfield and John Wesley. And I'm big Wesley and Whitfield fan. I love George Whitfield's my favorite preacher. I got his two gigantic two-volume autobiography. He's my favorite preacher. He's a Methodist. And the Methodist will say, I come from Wesley and Whitfield. I'm over here in the Baptist and say, I'm not connected to them. And I'm not as a Baptist. They started the Methodist church. So all we're simply saying is there are different lines. They came down from different means and different groups and believed different things. George Whitfield got frustrated. He came to America during the Great Awakening in the early 1700s, and he went out and he preached revival across the early colonies, and people got saved and got saved and got saved and got saved. And the majority of them that heard his message, the majority of them that got saved went out and joined Baptist churches. And George Whitfield got frustrated because he's a Methodist. And he was preaching mainly to Congregationalists, because that's what about everybody was in the early colonies, coming home from England. And he's preaching to Congregationalists, and they're getting saved, because you didn't have to be saved to be a Congregationalist. And he preaches, and they get saved, and then they all go out and get immersed in water for baptism, which is not what Methodists do, which is not what John Wesley and George Whitfield did. And he said, all of my chickens are turning into ducks. What he meant by that is they're all going into the water. And he got frustrated because he was preaching and they were getting saved. So you don't have to be a Methodist to be saved, or a Baptist to be saved, or a Congregationalist to be saved. You got to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But then after that, you begin to follow the doctrines of the Word of God, and it defines who you are. Do you get baptized by sprinkling, Whitfield and Wesley and John Calvin, or by immersion, the Baptist side over here? So what you do after salvation starts to define what you believe and what you are. So we're simply pointing out there are different lines that came down. And when we trace, not that we're not worried about the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the other things. We're tracing right now our Baptist line. That's what we're looking at. And we go back to the New Testament Christians that baptized by immersion, that preached the second coming of Christ, that preached salvation by grace through faith. All right? That's the line that brought us down. Then it went to the Montanists and the Donatists, and we've studied all that. It went to the Anabaptists. All right, we come down. We came to the Reformation. And we saw at the Reformation in the 1500s, we saw that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the wall at Wittenberg. He nailed 95 reasons why he was leaving the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Don't get them mixed up. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who read his Bible. He snuck the Bible into the monastery because as a Catholic monk, he was not allowed to read it. And so he snuck a New Testament in, began to read the book of Romans. He saw justification by faith. He trusted Christ as a Savior. He stepped back and looked at all that the Catholic Church was doing as he read his Bible. And he said, now they're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And he came up with a list of 95 things. He went and posted it on the door. In fact, you know when that happened? October 31st. That's today. And so it was on this day in history that Martin Luther posted that thesis on the wall of the Wittenberg Castle, thus beginning what is known as the Protestant Reformation. The Lutherans and the Presbyterians all came out of the Catholic Church and said, we don't agree with your teaching, and the Reformation began. All along that time, there were people like us preaching the gospel of salvation by grace, baptizing people in the river. And the Catholic Church, when it started in 312 AD, when the Catholic Church started, they resented the fact that these believers would take a baby that had been baptized in infancy, and when they would grow up to be 20 or 21 or 22 and say, hey, I need to get saved and trust Christ as Savior, these Baptists would then baptize them by immersion in water. Because they would say, well, I got baptized as a baby. And they'd say, well, that doesn't count. Did you know what you're doing? No. Did you have any say in it? No. Well, then in the Bible, no babies got baptized. And it's a tradition, but it doesn't mean anything. And so they would baptize them as adults after they made a profession of faith. The Catholic Church then got angry because they felt that they were rebaptizing their converts. And so they, the Catholic Church, would authorize the Inquisition, if we studied about them, where all these people that rebaptize people would lose their citizenship, they would lose their property, they would lose their lives many times. And the only reason is because they rebaptize as adults somebody that the Catholic Church said they belong to us, we baptize them as infants. So the Catholic Church, through all these, and this is accurate, true history. Somebody could say that didn't happen. You've got to ignore the history books to say it didn't happen. You've got to close your eyes because this is all documented history. This is not somebody's opinion. It's not propaganda. This actually happened, and it's well documented. And so the Catholic Church would pursue these Anabaptists and wipe them out. And basically, that's what we studied last Sunday. What we get to this morning is this sad truth. Martin Luther recognized the fallacies of the Catholic Church. John Calvin recognized the fallacies of the Catholic Church. They pulled out of it and started the Lutheran denomination, and they started the Presbyterian denomination, and they disagreed with the Church at Rome about salvation by faith. But they did not disagree with them about infant baptism. And so Martin Luther, though he left the Catholic Church, continued to baptize babies as a Lutheran. John Calvin, though he left that church, continued to baptize babies as a Presbyterian. And even today, they continue to do that. The Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church will still baptize infants. And all along this time, there was that group of people like us that would say infant baptism's not in the Bible. No baby ever got baptized in the Bible. The only people that ever got baptized in the Bible were those old enough to know what they were doing and to receive Christ into their heart and into their life. And so they kept baptizing adults. Not only did it make the Catholics mad, but now they got Martin Luther and his followers, and now they got John Calvin and his followers all after them also. And the churches of the Reformation persecuted the Anabaptists, that's what they were called back then, persecuted the Anabaptists as heartily and as viciously as the Catholic Church did. Now again, you and I sit in a heated building on padded pews after having ate breakfast and drove our vehicle to the church, and we sit there and think, that's a different world. People gave their lives. People were persecuted for believing what we believe right now. I mean, you and I can work together with Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics. We can work with them every day. We don't have any issues. And we're not saying that the Presbyterians today want to drown us or kill us. And the Catholics today, we understand that's not their attitude. But that did happen in history. And we're just pointing it out to say that we have different lines. We came from different lineage. So that we know what we believe and why we believe it. All right, we're on page 19. We'll try to get through this. While appreciating the truths that were so boldly proclaimed by Luther, Calvin, and others, which produced the Reformation, they never renounced the doctrine of infant baptism. And even today, 2010, these churches still practice infant baptism. That's not in the Bible. And when somebody says, why don't you Baptists get together with this group and that group and that group? Because we do not baptize babies and believe it's wrong to do so. So as a Baptist minister, I can't stand on the platform with someone, even Ian Paisley, if you know who he is, who's an Irish Presbyterian. He's a Presbyterian and he travels in fundamental circles, so to speak. But he's a Presbyterian and he baptizes babies. And many of the higher up, many of the recognized leaders in fundamentalism have separated with him over this issue of baptism because he still believes in baptizing infants. And we don't agree with that. It's non-biblical. And so we have to be careful of those things. This made the Anabaptists the enemies of the Protestants as much as the enemies of Rome. Thus, the churches of the Reformation persecuted the Anabaptists as vigorously as the Catholic Church. The three most well-known of the Reformers were Zwingli, Martin Luther, and John Calvin. All three of these Protestants gave their voices against the Baptists even unto death. In Zwingli's town of Zurich. Now remember, all this stuff is going on in Europe. America wasn't around yet. All this is going on over on the European continent. It was the center of what was going on at that time. And the council decreed in Zurich, he who immerses shall be immersed. That was their direct quote. You know what they're saying? We didn't believe in sprinkling. We didn't believe in pouring. We don't believe in dipping. We don't believe in doing it. We believe in baptism by immersion. What does immersion mean? Being put under the water. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them and say, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Like Christ was buried, put into the ground, and raised again. We put them into the water and bring them up. That's the biblical definition of baptism. All right? So they're saying, hey, they like to be dunked underwater? We'll dunk them underwater. And so the form of martyrdom that many of our ancestors as Anabaptists faced was drowning. And even these, the followers of Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, these guys would drown the Anabaptists for rebaptizing adults. All right? The three Baptists, Felix Manns, Jacob Falk, and Henry Ryman, were put to death by drowning. They were delivered to the executioner, who bound their hands, placed them in a boat, and threw them into the water. Yuck. Not a good way to die. There is no good way to die, but not a good way to die. What did Felix Manns do? That the executioner put him in a boat, taped his hands behind his back, took him out in the boat into the lake, and threw him overboard to drown. What did he do? Did he kill someone? Did he plunder? What was his terrible crime? You know what he did? He rebaptized someone who had put their faith and trust in Christ. He walked down to the river and he said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised the likeness of..." And Zwingli and the town leaders got mad because that defied their church. That was against their teaching. And so they drowned him. Their answer to someone that taught something different is to drown them. Now, can I tell you, I believe the Bible is right the way we preach and teach it. But if anybody agrees something different, I don't think they ought to be killed for it. I don't think they should be drowned for it. I don't think they'll say... Now let's be honest. Those Protestants today would say the same thing. They would say, "Hey, the Baptists don't believe in infant baptism. We do." They're not going to say we ought to drown them. Not in 2010. All right, so let's be fair to them. But they did at one time. And again, this is not to get you to dislike them or hate them. You know, my brother is a Presbyterian. I love my brother. Okay, so it's not a matter of getting you to dislike people, but just to recognize our origins and where we came from. And as Baptists, to be, I don't know if proud's the right word, but to recognize our heritage and what our forefathers sacrificed so that we could have religious liberty right now. Folks, when we get done with this, you're going to realize what a great country we live in. Because this country is the only country on the face of this earth that in its founding, now it had some trouble before the Constitution, it had some trouble before it got it on its feet, but this country is the only one that at its inception gave religious liberty. Try to get it in Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia. Try to get it in Mexico or Cuba. Try to get it down in Bolivia or Venezuela. Try to get it. It doesn't work that way. This is the freest country in the world when it comes to religious liberty. And so we realize that these folks gave their lives for it. The big paragraph here in the middle, Balthazar Hubmaier was a friend of Zwingli. They left the Catholic Church together. Zwingli and Hubmaier were in the Reformation together and pulled out. But Hubmaier later rejected infant baptism and became a Baptist. He was thrown into prison for 4 months. He appealed to his old friend, Zwingli, but got no response. He was tortured on the rack until he agreed to recant his beliefs. Now, again, I'm not going to judge this guy too much. They put him on a big table and stretched his members, stretched his legs and stretched his arms and put him under some extreme cruel torture to the point where he said, "Yes, I'll denounce Christ. Yes, I'll denounce immersion. I'll say infant baptism was okay." I'm not going to judge him too hard under the pain of torture that he did that. He agreed to recant. At his public recantation, Zwingli showed up. Here's his buddy that went, he's 4 months in prison and wrote and said, "Help me." The guy ignored him. Now he recants, and Zwingli shows up, and the first thing he does is preach a sermon against his buddy Hubmaier. Preaches a sermon against the heretics. When Hubmaier was then summoned to read his recantation, he got his strength back. He declared, "Infant baptism is not of God, and men must be baptized by faith in Christ." So when he's on the rack under torture, he said something different. When he's not under torture in his right mind, he said what he believed to be true. And when they were expecting him to read this signed statement that he had said under torture, he turned the tables on them and said, "Infant baptism is not of God. Men must be baptized by faith in Christ." He was immediately led back to his cell and eventually allowed to leave Urich. After a very fruitful life of service to the Lord, he was burned to death at the stake for his faith. His wife was drowned 8 days later. These things happened to Anabaptists because of their faith. Our ancestors, again, in faith, our ancestors gave their lives for the freedom we have today. We sure ought to appreciate it. We sure ought to understand where we came from and how easy we have it right now. Nobody, When you came to church, nobody followed you. Nobody's going to rat on you. There are no spies in here. They're going to go tell the government officials you were in a Baptist church this morning. You're not in danger of losing all your property, your houses, your kids being taken away because you came to a Baptist church. These folks had to face that each and every day of their life. In the early days of the Reformation, Martin Luther thought that banishment was the proper punishment for Anabaptists. In other words, Martin Luther in Germany, obviously, Lutheran Church was the state church of Germany, and if you rebaptized adults, you were given 8 days to leave the country. You had 8 days to get out of Germany, and you'd be okay. And Martin Luther thought, you know, it's too cruel to torture anybody. That's not right. We'll just tell them they got to leave the country. He later on adopted a harsher attitude, favoring a policy of extermination. Luther's Germany thus began its vicious assault against those who rejected infant baptism. Many were banished. Those who would attempt to return would lose a finger, be branded in the cheek, or put in neck irons. In other words, you were given 8 days to leave the country. If you did and then tried to come back, they'd cut off one of your fingers. Or they'd put a brand, you know, like they do with cattle. They'd brand you on the cheek so everybody could recognize you as one of those despised Anabaptists. Or they put you in those neck irons where you'd have to walk around with that thing on your neck all the time everywhere you went. If they returned a second time, then they would be drowned. And again, this is in Luther's Germany, where he basically was the head of the state church. He was the Protestant Pope of Germany at that time. Many were thrown into prison, some dying there. Many were tortured. One had his tongue cut out for speaking against infant baptism. Because he said no babies in the Bible were baptized, they cut his tongue out. That was his crime. Talk about no freedom of speech. And many were put to death. All right? I like what's that song he wrote? Somebody help me here. There's a song in the songbook. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I love that song. That is a good Christian song. But recognize the fellow that wrote it didn't like you. And if you lived in his day, he wouldn't want you in his country. And if you tried to sneak back in his country, he'd say, well, cut your finger off or brand you in the side of the cheek. And if you snuck back a second time, he'd want to drown you. I'm glad he's not around anymore. Now, I appreciate what he did in starting the Reformation. I appreciate him as a Catholic monk finding Jesus Christ. But he didn't go far enough. He didn't go all the way. All right? John Calvin, top of page 20. Now we're into the... John Calvin is the head of the Presbyterian Church. John Calvin wrote a letter to Lord Protector at Somerset and urged him to put the Anabaptists to death. John Calvin was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland as well as in Switzerland. And he encouraged the powers that be, the government authorities. He said that they needed to put the Anabaptists to death. He said these words, "These altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword." Historian John Christian observes that Calvin was responsible in a large measure for the demon of hate and hostility which Baptists of England had to encounter. You understand these early disciples were running for their lives. The New Testament Christians, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. You know how he wrote the book of Revelation. He was put there because of his faith. They tell us later, history tells us he was tarred and feathered, and that's how he died. All the followers of the Lord were tortured in some way. Peter supposedly, again, history, crucified upside down. All of these guys, we read about the prophets of the Old Testament, sawn in sunder, you know, and all these different kind of things. Persecution is the key element against those that held our like doctrine back in those days. And after they were forced to leave these different places, they went to the European continent, and as Catholicism took over, they fled from one place to another, trying to find freedom to worship. Most of them lived in the caves, in the rocks, in the mountains, like you read in Hebrews chapter 11, trying to find a place of safety to worship God the way they wanted to worship Him. And every time they were found or discovered by the powers that be, they were dispersed through persecution, through torture, through some kind of means that way. So they fled to Holland. They fled to Switzerland. They fled to England. They went everywhere they could trying to find a place of safety and security to worship God the way they wanted to. That's all they wanted. They weren't bad people. They weren't criminals. They hadn't been in prison. They were not ex-cons. All they wanted to do was worship God. They all lived right, did right, were honest people, but they were sought after like hunted people simply because of their faith and their beliefs. All right, they fled to England. They couldn't get any peace in Germany. They couldn't find it in Holland. They couldn't find it in Zurich. They couldn't find these places. So they get to England. When the English king, Henry VIII, broke with Rome, he set himself up as the new head of the Church of England. Again, if you read history, the Catholic Church was the power that be in England. And King Henry VIII got, remember, he married a woman that didn't want to be married to her, wanted the wedding to be disannulled, and the Pope wouldn't do it. And so he found the cure. He disowned the Pope. One that he got converted, one that he found a new faith. The Pope wouldn't rubber stamp his divorce so that he could marry Anne Boleyn, you know, the whole story. And so he broke with the Roman Church and set up his own church, the Church of England. You know, it's pretty novel. I mean, if you're the king, you can do anything you want. I don't like the Catholic Church. I don't like the Pope. Ah, phooey. I'm going to invent a new church, and I'm going to be the head of it. And that's basically, you know, kind of sounds like a little kid in the corner sucking his thumb. He wouldn't give me what I wanted, so I'm going to kick him out of England, and he started the Church of England. So the Church of England was started out of the Catholic Church. In fact, when he became it, it was just a reflection of the Catholic Church. It was the same, only he was the head of it instead of the Pope. But they still did the sacraments, they still did the wine, they did the infant baptism, they did everything the same, only now it is a Reformation church. It's the Church of England. And when he set up that Church of England, he still hated the Baptists as much as the Catholic Church did. His hatred of the Anabaptists was no less than that toward the Catholic Church. He issued a decree that gave those who held pestilent heresies, that's what he called them, 10 days to leave the country. Those who held these heresies were those who had been baptized in infancy, but had condemned that holy sacrament and had presumptuously rebaptized themselves. All right, again, he is Catholic in practice, he's just different in name. And now remember, we get ahead of ourselves, George Whitefield, John Wesley were from the Church of England. That was their church. That's what they grew up in. They went to Oxford. They went to Cambridge for college. That was what they're taught all their life. Later on, they broke from the Church of England to start the Methodist Church. So the Methodists come from the Church of England, who broke from the Catholic Church. They're a Protestant Reformation church. Baptists are not a Protestant Reformation church because we never came from anybody that broke. We were there before all that happened. And so the lines are different. Those who held the heresies were those who had been baptized in infancy, but had condemned that holy sacrament and presumptuously rebaptized themselves. Those who did not leave would suffer the pains of death if they were caught. The following year, 10 were put to death, while 14 others were burnt for holding damnable errors drawn from an indiscreet use of scriptures. That's what the King of England called it. They were baptizing infants, and they were saying, okay, that's damnable error by discreet misuse of the scriptures. And so they were drowned. They were put to death for it. In November 1538, believers were burned at Smithfield. On January 7th, 1539, 15 women were drowned and 16 men were beheaded. Can I tell you, that's just a drop in the bucket. I didn't have time to type, and I didn't want to take the time to type for you all the different persecutions that happened. You go. Just type in on Google search or something on your computer, Protestant persecution of Baptists, and you'll come up with 13, 14, 15 pages of this one story after another of all these things that happened that Baptists died for their faith. I just took a couple just to point it out and make you aware of it, but these lists go on and on. Hundreds and thousands of people were put to death in England because of what they believed. The persecution of Anabaptists in England continued through the reigns of Edward VI, Elizabeth I, James I, Charles II, James II. These are all Protestant Church of England leaders. Now, I didn't list the Catholic ones because we're talking about Protestants right now. In between some of those, Mary, Queen of Scots, took the throne of England. She was a Catholic. She killed all the Protestants that had been there before her. And both of them were killing the Anabaptists. So our ancestors didn't have a chance. They're between a rock and a hard place. If a Catholic was on the throne, they're in trouble. If a Church of England king was on the throne, they're still in trouble. There was no peace for them either way. When Mary Queen of Scots came off the throne and Elizabeth I came on, all the Church of England said, yay, now we can worship God the way we want to. The Anabaptists didn't have that freedom. They didn't get it one way or the other. Those persecutions continued by burning alive, by drowning, by torture. And again, I read burning alive, hundreds of them. Drowning, hundreds of them. Torture, thousands of them. Banishment, thousands. We read those little words and they're so easy to read. And we don't think about the lives and the people. You know, some of them were banished in the wintertime. They were just said, all right, this is no longer your house. These are no longer your goods. To some of them, this is no longer your wife and kids. You get out of here. And they were sent in the middle of winter to go survive and try to live somewhere. Many of them never made it. Banishment, confiscation of goods were commonplace during the reign of these monarchs. Under James I, the last burning of an Anabaptist took place. You say, oh, finally, liberty. No, not out of mercy or kindness, but because the public spectacle of those who were dying confidently in their faith was causing their faith to grow. In other words, as people were being put to death for their faith, instead of other people saying, hey, I'll have nothing to do with that, when they'd take somebody to Smithfield to be burned and tie him to the stake, and they would sing some gospel song or express their faith in God, the people standing back, like Paul holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen, while they're standing back watching, they're saying, man, that guy's got something I don't got. And people were being saved. So James I was bright enough to say, you know, this isn't working right. So he stopped that death and instead went to torture and long imprisonment. There were guys that were in prison for 8 years, 10 years, 12 years, 20 years. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. They weren't criminals, hadn't done any capital crime. They simply put their faith in Christ. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher. You might be familiar. And I hope we're going to England next week, and hopefully we get to go see the cell. It's still there where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was a classic Christian book, still is. He wrote that while he was in prison for 12 years. He wrote that book. He was there for one reason, because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not bow down to the Church of England. He did not accept those other things. The Baptists have been persecuted on every continent, on every place they've been. They were persecuted in Europe, in Holland, and in all these places. They were persecuted in England. They're looking for somewhere they can go where they can worship God without any fear of being punished for what they believe. I wonder where they're going to go. I wonder where they're going to end up. I wonder where they're going to land where they can actually worship God freely without any fear of punishment. We'll continue this next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for our heritage. God, again, not to be egotistical, not to be proud, but Father, just to be thankful that all down through the age, your promise that upon this rock you build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, there was never a time where your true believers weren't there. And though religious history kind of puts smoke over the whole picture, Father, we're thankful that we can see clearly, see down through the ages, that church that held to the right doctrines of the Word of God. Lord, they suffered. They paid the price. Father, that we don't even recognize sometimes. Make us thankful people. We thank you for the freedom we have and for the heritage that's ours. Bless our morning service. Be with us as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got